This message, entitled The Martyr's Triumph, from Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Well, the church, you might know, has a long-standing tradition of honoring and remembering those who have died for the sake of the gospel. And while the history of the church shows that many people have turned that honoring into superstition, I don't think that it is a fact in and of itself to remember and memorialize these people. It is not in and of itself something that is bad. Scripture tells us that there is a particular place in heaven for those who have died for the sake of Jesus. When the Apostle John receives his glorious vision, that last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6, he talks about seeing the martyrs, seeing those who have died for their witness to Jesus, and where are they? John specifically tells us that they are under the altar, that they are those who are honored at sitting at the feet of Jesus in heaven. And so to remember these people and to honor them is not in and of itself something that is wrong or bad. And here in Acts chapter 7, Luke, in a very real way, memorializes the death of Stephen. Stephen is a biblical character that we were introduced to in Acts chapter 6. We read there that Stephen was a man who was filled with grace. Stephen was a man who was filled with wisdom. He was filled with power. He was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we come in these verses that we've read this morning to the horrific and tragic and even graphic death of this godly man. But Luke has not, as a historian, simply recorded the death of Stephen for us as if he just wanted to recount a historic fact. If I can put it this way this morning, these words that we read are not intended simply to be read as an obituary, but they are intended that we might see something important and something vital and something true about the very nature and character of Christianity. After all, that is the very reason why the book of Acts was written. It's what the book of Acts is all about. It's why we're spending time here, because Acts gives to us a picture of what we might call authentic Christianity. If you're up to date with some of the things that people are writing and speaking on today, you know that this question of authenticity is one that is often raised. What does it mean to be an authentic church? What is the authentic gospel? What is authentic ministry? And in God's wisdom and in his goodness, he has provided that for us here in the book of Acts. A summary of what authentic Christianity really looks like in all of its purity, in all of its simplicity, in all of its clarity, and in all of its power. And the book of Acts is begging us to conform not only our lives, but the pattern of our church after this early church. Well, 2 weeks ago, we saw Stephen's death in these verses, you might say, from the perspective of the world. We saw that what was going on here was really in fulfillment of what Jesus had promised his disciples and promised his church. That if you had been standing there on that day of Stephen's death, what you would have seen is the hatred of the world. That what you would have seen is the violence of the world. That what you would have seen is abandonment from the world. And that is in fulfillment, as I've said, of what Jesus himself promised his church. That when he was to go away, these things would certainly happen. That if the world hated our master, it will surely hate us. That if the world persecuted our master, we can certainly expect that the world will persecute us. That if the world cast Jesus out, then we ought to expect as Christians and as the Christian church to be cast out of the world. And it's really a remarkable question to ask ourselves often. Why is it that the world could not put up with the holiest man who ever lived, but it puts up just fine with you and I? Is it because we're compromised? And we saw that this was true of Stephen. That Stephen was one who was hated, who suffered violence, who seemed to be abandoned by all. But if we were merely to stop there, this scene before us would be miserable and horrible. But what I want to do this morning is to direct your attention elsewhere. To see that there is something more that is going on in these verses. That by the powerful working of God himself, this tragic scene, this gory and violent scene, is really transformed into the very gateway of heaven. That there is something here, there is something more here than meets the eye. And if the Spirit is willing, that's what I want to endeavor to preach this morning. I want to preach this scene to you and to preach a clear picture of what is really going on in the death of Stephen. And the first truth that we see here in these verses is the endurance of faith. So the very first thing that I want you to see as we come to these words is the endurance of faith. Remember, as I've already said, Stephen is here enduring, he is experiencing, you might say, all the hatred of the world. And maybe that's not surprising. You remember the way that Stephen ended his message to these religious leaders. In verse 21, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." It's no surprise with a powerful message like that, that Stephen is now enduring the hatred of the world. He's just looked at these people and he said, "You're murderers. You have spilled innocent blood." And the result of that, as we saw last time, is that they come against Stephen. In verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged. That's an emphatic word. They were deeply infuriated at the things that Stephen was saying. And I wonder this morning, if I were in Stephen's shoes, how I'd respond to that hatred. I wonder this morning how you would respond to have a group of people stirred up in hatred for the truth that you're speaking. How did Stephen respond? We see in these words that Stephen didn't waver. And Stephen didn't tuck tail and run. Stephen didn't recant. "Oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't really mean what I said just a moment ago." Stephen didn't even bother qualifying himself. Stephen didn't go forth and tell these people, "Oh, I think you've misunderstood what I've been saying. Let me try to clarify." He was crystal clear in what he had said. And Stephen's response to all of this hatred is that he stands fast. He stands fast like a pillar, unmoved and unflinching, as the hatred of the world quite literally begins to pummel his body and break his bones. He remains unmoved. Because though all of this hatred that is aimed at him can destroy his body, Stephen is one who is deeply convinced of those words of Jesus: to not fear those who can kill the body, but to fear the one who can kill body and soul. He endured because he knew that whatever they could do to his body, they could not touch his soul. And what do we see in that? We see the endurance of faith. We see the way in which true faith endures. I think this morning most of you know what endurance means. Many of you, especially our young people, are currently athletes. And you go out with your sports teams and you train and you do all kinds of physical work to prepare yourself for your competitions or for your games or for your races. And others of you, though you're getting a little up there in years, have at times in your life been athletes as well. You know what it is to train for endurance. To endure means that you persist. To endure means that you persevere. To endure means that you continue. And in your sports, you train your body to do that, to endure under hardship. And you see, friends, that's what faith does. Faith, true saving faith, endures. True saving faith is upheld and supported by God's grace, and it endures under hardships. It endures under afflictions. It endures under temptations. It endures and it continues and it perseveres, though all the world is against it. And you see, that's one of the reasons, perhaps on a bit of a peripheral note, why when we read of and hear of and interact with those who seem at one time in their life to have professed faith in Christ, and yet they abandon him altogether, this is one of the reasons we can say you never really had true faith. Because the character of true faith, the very nature of true faith, is that it endures. And so a faith that fails to do that isn't real faith. It's a fake faith. It's a phony faith. It's a counterfeit faith, because true saving faith endures. And that's what we see in this person of Stephen as the hatred of the world breaks against him. We see this enduring character of faith. I remember when I was training for the ministry, I was sitting in a conference, and a very aged, very experienced, very wise preacher was giving direction to us young students about the things that we would face in the ministry. And I don't remember most of the talk, but I remember one thing he said. He told us, "You know, when I was young, when I was sitting in your seat training for the ministry, I had all kinds of lofty ambitions. My prayers often in those days were, 'Lord, do something remarkable with me. Lord, cause me to go forth and do great things. Grant that through the ministry that you are giving me, that I might go forth and change the world.'" And he said he would pray that over and over again, and his life was dominated by it. And then he said, "But the older I got, And the more I became acquainted with my own heart, and the more I understood the nature of temptation, and the more that I saw my sin for what it was, and the more I see my weaknesses and my deficiencies, which far outnumber my strengths and my talents, he said, the older I've gotten, my prayer life has become far simpler. My prayer now is simply, Lord, let me finish the race. Let me cross the finish line. That's all I want. All I want is to finish well. And he said, I gave up my ambitions for grandiose ideas of changing the world if only I could run the race with perseverance and cross the line at the end of it all. And I remember him so distinctly saying, and I don't care how I finish the race. I don't care if I finish bloodied and battered and bruised and crawling on all fours. Lord, just get me past the finish line. And I remember sitting there thinking, aha, there it is. That's the character of faith. That's the ambition of faith. Faith's ambition is to endure. It is to cross that finish line. And it's true of Stephen. But I also want you to know this morning it's true of you and I. This isn't only a point being made for this martyr standing at the very end of his life. But it is a truth, brothers and sisters, that speaks to your Monday morning. That speaks to you when you wake up tomorrow. And you have to deal with the reality of your own heart once again. When you have to struggle and contend against corrupt desires. When temptation comes against you. When you yield again and again to sin. When there's those ever-present and subtle thoughts that begin to work their way into your mind and into your heart, those doubts and those fears, unbelief. When you come across in your daily living all these afflictions and all these challenges, the reality of our lives that we have to live with. And you see, we are so prone as Christians to grow weary. And to grow weak and to grow exhausted. And there's a reason for that. The Christian life is a life that is lived with very active verbs. Have you ever looked at the way that the scriptures describe the Christian life? It's a life of warfare. It's a life of fighting. It's a life of running. It's a life of wrestling. It's a life of contending. It's a life of struggle. And it's a life of battle. And into that, into these realities, Jesus calls and the Spirit calls us to endure, to hold on to the faith, to not let go at every whim of temptation, to not let go every time we're assaulted, to not let go every time our hearts are confronted by affliction, but to hold on. So the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, let us run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that's what faith does. Faith endures and it clings to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith endures and it clings to the promises. Faith endures and it clings to hope. Faith endures and it clings to eternal glory. That's the nature and the character of saving faith. It perseveres. And as James promises us, in James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the one who remains steadfast, for he will receive the crown of life. Have you ever noticed when you've read the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, when Jesus speaks to the seven churches, have you ever noticed how each of those addresses ends in the same way? Jesus says, oh, say to the church in Ephesus, or say to the church in Philippi, or say to the church in Laodicea. And he goes on for specific instructions. And then each of them ends with this phrase, to the one who overcomes. And Jesus attaches seven promises to the faith that overcomes. He says, to the one who overcomes, I will give a right to eat from the tree of life. To the one who overcomes, they will not be hurt by the second death. To the one who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name. To the one who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. To the one who overcomes, I will clothe in white garments, and I will confess his name before my Father, and I will confess his name before my angels. To the one who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. And to the one who overcomes, I will grant that he shall sit with me on my throne. What we see in Stephen, what we see in this moment of death, is the endurance of faith. Onward. Onward. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, brothers and sisters, persevere and endure in all good things. The second truth that we see, not only the endurance of faith, but the second thing we see here in this tragic scene is the conquest of grace. The conquest of grace. We remember, I hope, that those who were coming against Stephen weren't content to simply be enraged with him. But they actually, their hatred turned violent. We see that in verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. They were filled with a violent hatred toward him. And they make good on that hatred. They let that hatred express themselves. In verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And Luke spares us the details of stoning, the violence of it. And how did Stephen respond? I wonder how you and I would respond, being rushed by a violent crowd, being dragged out of the city, how we would respond as people began to pummel us with stones. How does Stephen respond? In verse 60, we see it. And falling to his knees, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Something remarkable there. Something remarkable in the way that Luke records that. He fell to his knees, and what does he do? We read, with a loud voice. With a loud voice. The word there is actually indicative of an exceedingly great voice. There Stephen is being pummeled by rocks. There he is. His bones are breaking. He's being bruised. He's being bloodied. And what does he do? He uses his failing strength and he musters up everything that he can within him. And he doesn't whimper it. He doesn't whisper it. But with an exceeding great voice, he says this, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He raises his voice to a great volume to pray for those who are killing him. And it's really a fascinating thing. I already made mention this morning of Revelation 6, where the Apostle John sees those who have died for the sake of the gospel. And John says, I saw them and they were under the altar. But he doesn't only see them, he hears them. And in Revelation 6:10, he tells us what the martyrs in heaven are saying. What they're saying is, Lord, how long? How long until you avenge our blood? And that's appropriate and that's good to call upon God to execute his justice. But what is Stephen doing here? Stephen is not crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge my blood?" He did one day join that chorus of martyrs in heaven. But as he is being killed, his language is expressly different. He's not crying for vengeance, but what he's doing is crying for forgiveness. Lord, forgive them. Forgive them. And in that, how like the Son of Man Stephen has become. How like his Lord Jesus Christ, who when hanging between life and death on Calvary's hill, himself raised his voice to a great volume and said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And how is Stephen able to do that? I think it's simply here that Stephen was one who was mastered. He was mastered by free and sovereign grace. Scriptures tell us that those who are forgiven much are those who will forgive much. Becomes part of our very nature when we come to an awareness and an experience of the forgiveness of God, that we of all people are most ready and quick to forgive. That's what the grace of God does in our lives. There are so many people who love to talk about grace, love to splice it out in all of its details. But the most gracious people in all the world are not those who know how to talk about grace. But the most gracious people in all the world are those who own and have the deepest sense of the grace of God in their lives. And that's Stephen. His persecutors rage against his life. And they call out with a loud voice. That's what we read in verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice and they plugged their ears. And there is Stephen falling to his knees and he is pleading with heaven. He is yelling to God for grace and for mercy and for pardon. What a remarkable thing to do. And is that prayer answered? That prayer is marvelously answered. Luke begins to give us a little detail, a very brief introduction in verse 58, to who I think we can say with confidence is Christianity's second most important person, the Lord Jesus being the first. In verse 58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. They laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And sometimes we get the picture there that he's kind of just a coat carrier. But the imagery there, and commentators agree, is actually a position of honor. To have garments laid at your feet, you're not just overseeing the garments, making sure they stay safe. But it's a position of honor that this young man named Saul among the Pharisees was a man who was revered even as a younger man. He was seen as a leader. He was seen as an authority. And there he is standing there as those who are stoning Stephen are laying their garments at his feet. And what was Saul doing? Saul quite literally was cheering on this execution. Saul was thinking that here in the death of Stephen, what these religious zealots were doing, they were upholding the law of God. They were doing right and they were honoring Yahweh. And there he was standing there giving approval to the death of the spirit-filled and godly man. And here Stephen is and he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And what happens? We're getting a little ahead of ourselves here, but I want you to see it. What happens? In only two chapters, this man named Saul is devastated by the grace of God as Jesus comes to him and completely turns his life upside down. The Lord Jesus comes with a resolve and with a determination. And he claims this man named Saul. And in a moment's time, he masters Saul by free and sovereign grace. And Saul the Pharisee becomes Paul the Apostle. And it's an answer to this prayer. I think it is an answer to this prayer. That the Lord is willing that Stephen's prayers should be heard, and that the grace of God on this day of death should go in conquest to conquer the heart of Saul. And this is something that must have deeply impressed itself upon Saul's heart and upon his mind. It was not an event that he looked back at with levity and as triviality, but even years later, in Acts chapter 22, as Paul returns to Jerusalem and he's preaching to the people, he brings this moment in time up and he reminds them of that blood that was spilled. And he says, "Do you remember when you killed that witness, Stephen? And there I was, standing and approving myself of his death." And the Lord answers this prayer, and I think this moment was before Paul's eyes for the rest of his life. I can't help but think that this moment very well may have been before Paul's eyes when he wrote to Timothy, his spiritual son, and said, "Here is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the chief of all sinners." I can't help but wonder if this very moment in time is before Paul's eyes when he writes those verses that we have come to cherish. "For by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, not of works, but it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast." We see here the conquest of grace. And if you can allow me for a moment to just speculate on what Stephen and Paul's reunion in glory must have been like when Paul passed from this life to the next, and there was Stephen, one of the martyrs, sitting underneath the altar. And here comes Saul. Here comes the persecutor of Christians. Here comes the young man that stood by as Stephen's body was broken by stones. And what a reunion it must have been. I can't help but wonder, did Stephen say, "Here's the one I prayed for, that the Lord would not hold this sin against him"? And how marvelously the Lord answered. We see the conquest of grace. And very briefly this morning, the third thing we see is the comfort of Jesus. Remember, we saw in these words how Stephen was abandoned. In verse 58, Luke is very clear. They cast him out of the city. It was in keeping with Old Testament law, and it was an action that was symbolic of saying, "This man, we don't own him. He's not part of us. He is not a worthy member of our society." And there Stephen was, cast out of the city, with none to interpose, with none to defend, with none to speak a word in his defense. And there he dies, seemingly all by himself. The world has abandoned him. Perhaps that's just as well, because we're reminded in scriptures that friendship with the world means you are enemies with God. So to be abandoned by the world is not the worst thing. It's probably one of the very best things that can happen to us as Christians. But let me ask you this question this morning: was Stephen alone? Though the whole world forsook him, though he was cast out of the city, was Stephen alone? Not for a moment. Because the central figure that dominates this death scene, who is it? It's not Stephen. It's Jesus. Jesus fills this whole scene. In verse 52, Stephen is testifying to Jesus. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Stephen is preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. But he's not only preaching about him in this marvelous act of grace. What happens? Stephen actually sees Jesus. And we don't know how all of that works, and we're not going to pry into empty curiosities. But in verse 55, we read, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand." And in verse 59, who is it that Stephen is praying to? He is praying to Jesus. "Lord Jesus," he says, "receive my spirit." When you read these words, there is the undeniable conclusion that Jesus is there with Stephen. That as this man faces the end of his life, there is one who is with him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And commentators have made much about this imagery of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Well, don't we read that Jesus went into heaven to sit at the right hand of God? So why do we read here that he's standing at the right hand of God? I think it's a question, by and large, that is quite irrelevant. The imagery commends itself easily enough that as Stephen is dying and as he's abandoned by the world, Jesus is standing up for Stephen. Jesus is standing there. And what is he doing? I have no doubts that he's confessing Stephen before his Father. Because Jesus said in Matthew 10, "All those who confess me before men, I will confess them before my Father in heaven." Jesus is standing and he's praying for Stephen. Because that's what Jesus does. Hebrews 7:25. He ever lives to make intercession for those who would draw near to God through him. Jesus is standing ready to receive Stephen. In Matthew 25, verse 23, "Then he will say, 'Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Father.'" And Jesus is standing there ready to present Stephen before the host of heaven, as Jude tells us in Jude verse 24. "Now to him alone who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before the presence of his glory with great joy." That's what Jesus is doing. My favorite Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane, once wrote these words: "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." And that's what Jesus does. He prays for us. He prays for his own, he prays for you, he prays for me, that in these moments our faith would not fail. And Stephen comes to know and experience something of that in this moment. He comes to experience something of the comfort of Jesus Christ in his dying moment, and Luke indicates that in the most profound way. In verse 60, "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" And then look what Luke says: "And when he said this, he fell asleep." When he said this, he fell asleep. If I can put it this way this morning, I don't think you could have more delicate words. I don't think, in a very real sense, you could have more beautiful or gentle words than those three little words: "He fell asleep." It's amazing. Here is this horrific and violent and painful death. And Luke likens it to one who at the end of the day lays his or her head on a pillow, closes their eyes, and drifts off to sleep. It's the comfort of Jesus in the dying moment of Stephen's life. Jesus turns the pain of death into a bed of comfort. Stephen, who had walked with Jesus in his life, Jesus was now in comfort, walking him in death. And it's amazing comfort. And you've been by the bedside, and you've known and you've interacted with those who die in that same comfort. That whatever is happening to the body, they fall asleep in Jesus. You see, brothers and sisters, this is what we see here. This is how this violent and horrific scene, in many ways, is transformed into the very gate to heaven. We see the endurance of faith. We see the conquest of grace. And we see the comfort of Jesus. And it radically transforms this martyr's scene. It's not a scene of loss. It's a scene of gain. It's not a scene of discouragement. But it's a scene of encouragement. It's not so much a scene of exit. But it's a scene of entrance into Emmanuel's land. It is not a scene of defeat. It is a scene of the martyr's triumph. May we all finish, even as Stephen did. Let's pray.